Hey everybody, welcome to Jesus at 2 a.m. My name is Kirk Winslow, and this is episode 9 of the podcast, part 3 of the course Next Steps into Church History. Today we journey back to the late 17th and early 18th centuries and look at the theme of revival, a somewhat unique feature of American Christianity, that sense that grows up within the church that we're in desperate need of renewal. We need a fresh outpouring of the Spirit, a spark of religious fervor to wake the faithful from their laxity. That Puritan impulse to religious zeal has been around from the beginning of the American Protestant experience and returns every couple of decades. The first revival, known as the Great Awakening, came in 1734 with the preaching of Jonathan Edwards. That resurgence itself was fairly short-lived. It lasted only a couple of years, but many others would follow, and eventually that would change the shape of Protestantism not only in the United States, but actually around the world. This lecture is a little bit shorter than usual because I promised the gang in Irvine that I'd save some time for questions, which you will hear at the end. But before we get to the lecture itself, I wanted to say a quick hello to our listeners outside the United States. I just looked up the podcast statistics for the last couple of weeks and discovered that we now have listeners from all over the globe, literally from Australia to the United Arab Emirates, which is really cool. And so if you're one of those listening outside the U.S., I would be delighted to hear from you, to know just a little bit about who you are, where you live, what you do, something so that we can feel a little bit more connected. I just think it's so great that the internet lets us be connected around the world. So it would mean a lot to me to know more about you. Please just take a minute, go to the contact link at jesus@2am.com and drop me a note. I really appreciate it. So thanks to everybody, wherever you are, for listening. And with that, on to church history. Today we're going to talk about a really dominant theme in American Christianity. We're only going to get started on it. I want to just kind of whet your appetite a little bit and have you think about this in the week ahead, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it even more next week. But a very dominant theme in American Christianity is that of revival, that desire for some sort of renewal that's supposed to sweep over us, sweep over the church, sweep over our culture. There's constantly within American Christianity, from the beginning, some sense that we've lost a vibrancy that we are supposed to have or we used to have, and now we got to get it back again. We need some new movement of the Holy Spirit to enthrall us and inspire us out into the world. And that's a theme that has been alive and well, like I said, since at least the 1660s. In American Christianity. And my contemporary example, like how I know that this is alive and well, in part maybe it's the Harvest Crusade bumper stickers and billboards. And I mean, that there's one, the sort of camp revival meeting spirit remains alive. Well, the way that I know it comes up for me all the time, is all of the fire songs that we sing in evangelical contemporary worship music. These are the songs like, Lord, light a fire within me. Let the fire burn. Don't let the fire go out. Please relight the fire. Kindle the flame. Rekindle the flame. Lord, my flame is not what it once was. Flame it some more. Pour some gas on the fire. Back when Dale Huntington was here leading worship, Dale and I, in very good-natured, you know, friendly way, used to go round and round endlessly about fire songs in planning worship. Dale loves fire songs. He probably still does. And Dale, if you're listening, tell me if you've... Nice to see you. Dale loves fire songs. I have a little place for fire songs. I think they set up some sort of unhelpful expectations. We compromise, by the way, on generally. If you go back and look at old Veritas worship orders, you'll pretty much see one fire song a week. That was kind of the deal. You won Firestone, and so you know, there was always a relight a fire or rekindle an ember or whatever it was. And so I want to talk about why is that so rooted? Because you might even look at Presbyterianism and think, if you looked at strict Calvinism, a bunch of Calvinists singing, "Lord, relight the ember," doesn't make a ton of theological sense. And yet all over the place within evangelical Presbyterian, we would absolutely sing that without any second thought at all. And to a strict historical theologian, if you didn't know cultural context, that might not make a ton of sense. But if you know American Christianity, it makes all the sense in the world. And so why is that so? And why do those themes pervade to this day? To understand the longing for renewal, in my opinion, we return to the 17th century and the English colonies that were first established on American soil. And we recall that those first settlers were passionate in their religious ideals, right? That's what brought them to the New World in the first place. They may have held differing ideals. So, you know, for example, you have a variety of Puritans who land. Plymouth Colony is different than the Massachusetts Bay Colony. So even people in very close geographic proximity who share much Puritan heritage, even they don't agree with each other. And then you have, Catholics landing in Maryland, and William Penn is a Quaker. So they have some differing religious ideals, but what they share is zeal. Right? These are all people, whatever their stripe, that decided that they were so committed to their version of Christianity that they could not fit within the bounds of the Via Media in England. Right? That was too oppressive for them, and they were bucking against the system and getting themselves into political hot water. And so because their commitment to their religious ideals were so severe, they felt that it was necessary for them to cross the Atlantic and establish a new place for their version of religious freedom, which in one sense is noble. I mean, we can appreciate the courage and the dedication involved in that kind of thinking. And yet, at another level, that is perhaps an idealized picture that they created for themselves, an unattainable goal. They had the notion that they were going to get on some ships, cross to the New World, establish a new religious society in which people would practice consistently their version of Christianity and establish kind of the new holy city, where people would grow to be only richer and more dedicated disciples in perpetuity. Now, is that ever possible? And of course, the answer is no, but that didn't prevent them from getting on the ships and arriving with that expectation in mind. But it's, as we know, it's one thing to join a more radical community out of personal conviction, right? It's another thing to be born into one, right? When you're the chooser, then you get to choose which fairly radical community you're going to be a part of. In fact, you're probably, as these early settlers were, the founder of that community. You get to decide which are the rules that matter and which are the rules that don't. Which are the interpretations of history or the interpretations of Scripture that are the ones that are true and authoritative and the ones that to which we will adhere, and which are the ones that are false and misguided. When you're the chooser, you're the one who imposes restrictions on yourself because you think that's exactly what you're called to do. And you know, many a person has gone off to join the monastery because they felt called to take particular vows, and we honor that decision. What happens, however, to the next generation that gets born into that community? Are they obligated to share your zeal for these particular things? Now, many a parent I know has thought, like, yes, they're obligated to share these ideals. That's why I raised them in these ideals in the first place. And we also know that there are children who are like, no, that's not, no. That's not how I, as I come into my own adulthood, my own sense of self, I don't share all of your convictions. And the deeper question is it possible that in your zeal to set up this holy community, you created some rules and expectations when you were all volunteers for this. Did you set up some rules and expectations that are going to be tremendously difficult to impose on the next generation? And in fact, the existence of those rules is going to be a force driving some of these people away. And if that's true, so you establish a strict religious community, you subscribe, you are all in. The next generation arrives. What if they say, I like 1, 3, and 5, but I can't do 2, 4, and 6? Now, do you compromise on 2, 4, and 6? Because you set up this community saying, these are the things that are essential. Another group says, well, I don't consider them essential. Now, do you kick the, if people don't subscribe to 2, 4, and 6, are they out? Or do you reevaluate 2, 4, and 6? And what happens when some people are locked into, hey, it's 1 through 6? And the other side says, well, we could, I mean, you know, let's think this through one more time. One set of rules that we might look at to give a good illustration of this are rules concerning baptism, church membership, and participation in the Lord's Supper in the second and third generations of the colonial church. Right? We noted last week that these were very touchy subjects, even on the European continent. Before people ever got to the New World, issues of baptism and the Lord's Supper and church membership were already in hot debate, especially amongst that group that we call the more radical reformers, many of whom had a tremendous influence on the colonists who arrived in the New World. So these are tensions that are already brewing. Who qualifies for church membership? What's a legitimate baptism? Who gets to come to the communion table? Are those three things inherently, can you have one of three? Do you have to have all three? What's the connection between them? So let's say, for example, that you are a founding Puritan, sold out for the cause, and you set up the expectation of a Christian behavior that is quite strict. And it seems only right to you that church membership should be limited to those who share those behavioral ideals. Right? To be a member of this community, you got to act in a certain way. That's what defines belonging to us. And you might say that one of the ways, so the question is going to become, well, so how do you decide church membership versus church attendance? Because you definitely want people to come. You want non-Christians to come to your church, but you want them to change. You want them to come in sinners and go out saints. So you want to invite in the sinners, but you want to have a clear distinction between sinner and saint. So how do you decide when you get to become saint? What marks the saints off from the sinners? Well, one answer might be who gets to come to the communion table. You might say, you know, everybody's welcome to come sit in the room and listen to the proclamation. We want you to come listen to the proclamation of the gospel. We want you to come sing the songs, say the prayers, all that stuff. But when we come to communion, that's the place for the true believers. And we might know the true believers based on how they act. That it's the demonstration of a regenerate life that is how we know that you are truly a member of us, and then we demonstrate that by your participation with us at the table. All right. Well, let's say that you're not a Baptist, so you believe in infant baptism, and you have your children baptized as infants, which maybe as a stricter Puritan, you feel a little bit of anxiety about. Like part of you thinks, you know, people really do need to make a personal confession of faith. But we still believe in infant baptism, and we feel we can make our peace with infant baptism because the child who is being baptized is going to be raised in a very strict Puritan home. So that seems like a enduring part of the Abrahamic covenant, that God will give you the sign of baptism because you're going to be raised in this community, and okay, we can sleep with that. But let's say that that generation, or at least some within that generation, are baptized, grow up in the family, and now they don't subscribe to all the stuff that you were sure they were going to subscribe to, And maybe they haven't had that profound personal experience of regeneration, of rebirth, that for you is part of what marks coming to the communion table. But they would say, no, I believe in Jesus. I've been coming to church my entire life. And they're clearly leading a pretty decent moral life. There's no obvious. But they're not as zealous as you are. Now, they have children. And they want to have their children baptized. Is that okay? You baptized your kids. Now they want to baptize their kids. Can we baptize your grandchildren? Well, your children are saying, look, I'm a member of the community, grown up here. I've done the whole deal. I don't subscribe to 2, 4, and 6, but I do subscribe to 1, 3, and 5. And so can I baptize my children? And it turns out that becomes a tremendous debate within Puritanism. What are the rules about how Christian do you have to be part of us? Because we came over here and set up this whole system based on the idea that we were all in. And now we have some people who are mostly in, kind of in, quasi in. And now they're going to have children. So we're okay with baptizing these children because they're going to grow up in this very zealous household. Are we okay baptizing infants that are going to grow up in a less zealous household? Oh, I don't know. And that becomes a tremendous tension within the early church, right? We've set up some expectations of how our communal life is going to go, and subsequent generations don't necessarily want to toe the line. We also have another issue we haven't really talked about is immigration, right? It isn't as though a certain set of colonists arrived and then that was it. Once the colonies are established, you have more and more people who are coming over, some of whom are coming over for religious reasons, some of whom are coming over for economic reasons, right? They want an opportunity at prosperity, or maybe their company wants to expand. I mean, so you have people arriving into these small locations, some of whom are true believers in the original cause and some of whom ain't for a variety of reasons. This leads to some real struggle. And eventually, this will be taken up by the Massachusetts General Court in 1662. And they resolve what comes to be known as the Halfway Covenant. And the Halfway Covenant is basically this, that a baptized parent could bring a child to be baptized. So the grandchild can be baptized and be considered a member of the church. But they can't come to communion unless they have a personal experience that they can describe. They have a personal conversion experience. So if mom and dad are baptized, the children can be baptized and be considered members of the church. But they can't come to communion. So you're a member of the church, you can't come to communion until we see the personal. Now, you can imagine a group of, you've all probably had enough experience of church committees where you can imagine that is the kind of thing a church committee would come to. Like, I know, let's split the difference. And now, did it work? Well, yes, in the sense that it resolved that problem. I mean, well, now you know, people want an answer. Can we do this? Here's your answer. Yes, you can. What does it do for church membership? Right. I mean, church membership continues to rise because population's growing, new people are arriving, you're baptized, boom, you're a member of the church. What does it do for Christian personal piety? Right, the curve goes the other direction. You once again find yourself with a dramatic rise in what we might call, and I don't mean this pejoratively, but you know, sort of nominal Christianity, right? People who hold the title and would sort of broadly qualify, but who don't measure up to what the strict ideal was of those who originally founded this social structure. And this trend towards What many perceived as laxity within American Protestantism was a source of great distress for those who still held to that original Puritan idea. Right? So there's always one group that holds to the original, like, this was the plan, this is orthodoxy, we shall never budge. You have a growing group of people who say, not so much. And suddenly the Puritans find themselves, for all intent and purpose, right back in the England they were trying to escape. And we left here because we felt as though people weren't practicing faith in the real way. And we felt oppressed by the fact that they thought we were being too strict and too inflexible. And people were when people think you're too much of a zealot, they treat you differently. And it's not always kindly. And now suddenly you have a group of people who arrive to escape that very thing and build the one true Christian civilization, only to discover that in their homeland there are now people who are looking at them like, who's the crazy guy? Why is he so? So this is a source of just tremendous consternation. And one of the people that this deeply affects is someone, it affects many people, but one you may have heard of is the great American preacher Jonathan Edwards, who was born in 1703. So we're moving into the 18th century now. Edwards was trained at Yale. Right? We have a generation now of American theologians who are being trained in American universities. Like, no longer do we have purely European Christianity who was getting on a boat and coming to the New World. You now have institutions of higher learning being formed in the New World, which will train their own scholars and clergy. So Jonathan Edwards is an American theologian through and through. He was a very strict Calvinist. He was also a Congregationalist. So he's not a Presbyterian. He's a Calvinist, Congregationalist, but was deeply persuaded that a personal experience of conversion was an essential part of the sincere Christian life. So strict Calvinist, but he holds a view that you might say doesn't completely fit with a strict Calvinist. Edwards, in 1734, distressed by what he sees, and being one of the, Edwards really was one of the finest intellects the Americas have ever produced, and also one of the finest orators. And so he begins to preach this need for a personal forgiveness of sin and a repentance of life and a sense of regeneration, of being born again. Contrary to sort of popular expectation or what we imagine, Edward's sermons were not radically emotional. I mean, he was not himself radical personality. I mean, he was not a pulpit pounder. He was a very gifted speaker, passionate, but not the kind of guy who's going to work people up into a frenzy, per se. And yet, as he begins to preach these ideas, suddenly people within his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, begin to have great outbursts of emotion. They have demonstrations of a radical repentance. There's a new devotion to personal piety. And suddenly there's this sense that something is bursting forth, that people have a whole new enthusiasm. This at first is localized really just to Massachusetts and Connecticut. It lasts a couple of years, and then it sort of, within 2 or 3 years of this happening, it's pretty much died off again, and we're back to how things were before. But Edwards is going to invite an Anglican priest by the name of George Whitfield to visit his church in Northampton. Whitfield was already a very well-known preacher and very much along this revival line in England. And he was traveling to come speak in New England. And so while he was there, even though he was an Anglican priest and Edwards was a Congregationalist, doesn't matter, Edwards invites Whitfield to come and preach in his church, and that's when the masses really take off. I mean, that's when suddenly what had happened a little bit under Edwards became tremendously bigger. It bigger not only in terms of it's bigger within Massachusetts, but it begins to spread all over the place, and not just among Congregationalists. Suddenly, you begin to have Baptists and Anglicans and even Presbyterian church leaders, churches and pastors, who begin to reform their way of preaching and worshiping to fit this new vision. People see what's happening in Northampton, and suddenly everyone decides, well, not everyone, some decide, this is what God wants, and there's a whole new outpouring of emotion and vitality, and a sense for those still attached to rigorous Puritanism that finally we're getting back. Like, this is what we're supposed to have had all of this. This was the picture of the community we were trying to create. And so this becomes called the Great Awakening, as the church wakes up to its identity, to what God had actually called the church, especially this church in the New World. And remember, we talked last week that many who settled here thought of the New World as the New Zion. I mean, they had a very, we are the New Israel perspective on things. So finally, the church is waking up to its genuine calling to be the New Jerusalem. Now, of course, you can imagine there were others in the church who thought that this was pandering to human emotion and enthusiasm. That are you really making a difference in people's lives, or are you just whipping them up into a frenzy? And you can get a mob to do a lot of things over a short period of time. The fact that somebody has a big outburst doesn't mean that 10 years from now that's going to have any merit. So there was a controversy, or you know, from the beginning around the Great Awakening. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Is this the church that God intended, or is this actually a distraction from the church that God intended? Next week, we're going to pick up the conversation and look at two close friends of George Whitefield, two Anglican priests by the name of John and Charles Wesley. They come to share this same spirit of need for a deeper personal piety, and they will eventually, John Wesley in particular, will begin to work out a process or a system by which he believes people can be brought to a deeper level of regeneration. And this will come to be known as the Method at Oxford, and Wesley will become the head of a group that will call itself the Methodists. And so the Methodists are those who emerge out of Church of England with a revivalist spirit, and it's going to do moderately well in England, but it is going to take fire on the American frontier. It's the Methodists who are going to be amongst the first missionary sending people who go work both with the Native American communities and also go work on the frontiers with those who are now establishing the national boundaries as we push farther west. And you can begin to have some of those pictures in your mind of the frontier tent revival. When we think of revival, I think that, at least for me, that's the picture that comes to mind. We're now moving towards that direction. How do we get to the place where we have these gatherings of hundreds and hundreds of people under the open, you know, out on the prairie, under a tent, fainting and rolling in the aisles and demonstrating, you know, tremendous acts of repentance, people who walked in smoking and drinking and carousing and walked out holding the hymnal and praising the Lord. This is how those things came to be. So we will take that up next week with the Methodists and the move to the American frontier. With that, I figured we'd take like 10 minutes or so for questions if you have them, and then we can move, or maybe we'll take 8 minutes for questions. And then we'll move to small group discussion. Anything that you've been mulling over? Yeah.
Can you give me more of an idea of what Edward Whitefield, what was it? How did he do? What did he say differently than everybody else? And how did he do things and say things differently.
So what did Edwards and Whitfield do that others weren't doing? And I think the short answer is, it's not clear what they were doing. I mean, I think this came even as a shock to Edwards. You know, Edwards felt as though these things were important, but Edwards knew he wasn't the first one who ever brought this stuff up. So he is somewhat stunned when he begins to preach these things, and suddenly people have a very enthusiastic response that people had not had. I mean, this wasn't the first sermon Edwards ever gave. Wasn't the first good sermon Edwards ever gave. It wasn't as though there weren't other good preachers preaching similar things in other places. And yet somehow, this begins to take root. And so some will say, well, is that the Holy Spirit stepped in and made it happen? Others would say, well, the cultural climate was right. Like, for whatever reason, we'd reached the tipping point, and that was the moment when people were ready to hear. There's no doubt that Edwards was a very gifted thinker and a very gifted speaker, and part of me kind of wishes we had him on tape. Well, there's a big part of me that wishes we had him on tape so we could hear. I mean, part of me wonders, like, you know, Edwards is surprised, but maybe if we heard Edwards' sermons, we wouldn't be as surprised as he was. Now, we can read his sermon. You know, many of them are published. And they're definitely very well done. But they're also fairly erudite. I mean, you know, like, he's not a populist. I mean, he's a genius. And he's good with words, but he uses a language, so you wouldn't necessarily pick him as the guy. Now, Whitfield is more of a just a charismatic personality. You know, I mean, you know, he's the kind of guy you could more picture. This guy's going to get followers. He could be selling refrigerators. He could convince you to buy more Bic pens. I don't know if that helps, but there was no sort of one thing you could point at. And people tried to figure out churches have been doing this for centuries. What's the formula? What did they do that somehow got their people to, you know, I'll quote John Dietz here with how do we get more Jesus, more better? And I don't know if you even remember saying that, but you said it once, and it stuck with me. How do you get more Jesus, more better? And I thought, man, that's it. And churches are trying to figure out over and over again, what's the kit? You get the prepackaged program that will get people to get more Jesus, more better. Yeah, Warren.
Why do they single out sinners and the hands of the angry God when they talk about Edwards? Why that sermon?
Why sinners in the hands of an angry God? Well, I think because it captures the spirit of the age perhaps more so. I mean, I'm not an Edwards scholar, so I should be careful to not exceed my, whatever boundary should be placed around me to say anything authoritative. What I have read of Edwards, both in terms of reading his sermons and in terms of reading about him and his sermons, it seems as though that was not a typical sermon for him. That was a little more fire and brimstone-y than he normally was. But I think he was reacting to the larger movement around him. Like, I think he preached and the ball got rolling, and then the ball was rolling, and so he felt as though, like, this is a direction that we can push even farther. And so even though I don't think that Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God necessarily represents the core of Edwards' ultimate theology, I think it represents where the American church, where he was at that time, was. And that's why it remains a sort of iconic. It's but one slice of the pie, but I think it's a very poignant, very sharply focused look at one slice of the pie. And it's a brilliant sermon. I mean, there's just, you know, part of it is, you know, it's just brilliantly written, and it will endure as, in some sense, a work of art.
This is
going to betray you that I wasn't paying attention closely enough in the last couple of weeks, or forgot. But you said that when Edwards started preaching this way about the personal experience being an essential component, that it was not Calvinist. Why? What wasn't Calvinist? Because I don't understand what was Calvinist well enough.
Well,
should I go through that again?
So why is saying a need for personal regeneration is not especially Calvinist? And the short answer is that, you know, Calvin predicates his whole theology on the sovereignty of God and therefore election. So from Calvin's perspective, the most important thing humans can know is the sovereignty of God, that there is nothing God does not control. Therefore, Calvin is very similar to Augustine in the notion that people are saved because God has called them. And he would look at Old Testament Israel and say that that's what Calvin thinks that because he thinks the Bible thinks that. And he quotes Augustine because Augustine is a wonderful articulator of what he thinks the Bible says. And so, so in that light, Calvin is suggesting that if you're saved, you're saved, and if you're not, you're not. And if you're not saved, it's sheep and goats. You're either a sheep or you're a goat. And there's nothing a sheep can do to become a goat, and there's nothing a goat can do to become a sheep, and that's how it is. And the question will come to Calvin, how do you know who's a sheep and who's a goat? How do you look at a congregation and say, well, these are the sheep and these are the goats? Or how do you look at yourself and say, God, I hope I'm a sheep? And Calvin says, you can't know. There are many people who will be God's elect and will make, for all practical purposes, no progress in the Christian life. Like, they will start out a chosen wretch and will perhaps die a chosen wretch. Saved, chosen wretch. Now, hopefully they ought to be making some progress. Like Calvin's going to put this all in personal responsibility. Because you are saved, you are called to a newness of life. I mean, Calvin's very big on personal piety. You need to respond to God's grace. But even the ability to respond to God's grace, Calvin's going to say, is God's gift to you. So a strict Calvinist would have a hard time with the, you got to make some sort of decision or outward demonstration that you're really a member. Because Calvin's going to say, it ain't up to you. And you may not know until the moment you stand before the judgment seat of Christ whether you are elect or not.
What you're saying is that church history has to change the last 2,000 years.
If there's any... if there is, I mean, thank you. If there's any one lesson I could impart when all is said and done with this, it's that there was no golden age. There was no time when humans weren't human, the church wasn't filled with humans, in which there weren't controversies, in which there weren't people who made very bad decisions convinced that it was God's will. It has always been. You've heard me say before that one of my favorite things to do is to read the first page of St. Benedict's rule. Because page, 530 A.D., St. Benedict officially pens the rule of St. Benedict to guide monastic life. First page. Monks today, you can't find a good one. Back in the day, we used to have real monks. Like, the reason I got to write this book is because monks today are lax and vain, and you can't find one worth his salt. And so we got to write down the manual of the minimal requirements of being a monk, because clearly, left to their own devices, these guys are going to hell in a handbasket. And you think, all right, so since at least 530, you've had people being like, oh, I remember when, back when people took their faith seriously, and we didn't have all these human entanglements. And so the more we can understand about our age, the more equipped we are to be able to respond to people out of their questions and frustrations and misunderstandings. And why does the church do things the way they do? Well, It goes something like this, and probably inclines us to make slightly better decisions as church leaders. So what are the things that we need to focus on, and what are the things that matter, what are the things that don't? What have we learned 2,000 years of having the same wrestling match? All right, with that, let me hand things over to Donna.